Father, thank you for this day, for this time that you have anointed, that we gather together to raise our hearts and voices in praise and worship to you. Help us to honor you through the study of your word. Help us to be vessels to receive what you would have us to receive this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to start out with this day in history. And I've got three dates. 1009, 1867, and 1954. So what happened on this day, October 18th, in 1009? It was on this date in 1009 that the Caliph Al-Hakim B'Amar Allah. That's a clue. Destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And he not only destroyed it, he removed the foundations down to bedrock. He wanted to remove every trace of Christianity in Jerusalem. So this picture is not of that, of the one that they destroyed. This is a picture from 1905 showing the present structure. We've looked at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the past, and you know, the things that were done in this destruction. I mean, there was a cave that led down to the supposed burial site of Jesus. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre encompasses two sites that are kind of, well, tradition holds the site of Calvary and the site of the burial are contained within the same structure. Whether that's true or not, there are other opinions, certainly, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is an important place in Christian history because it denotes important events in Christian history. Without Christ's crucifixion, without Christ's resurrection, what would Christianity be? So that's the significance of that. Completely destroyed. So this date, 1867, is the date that Alaska was taken possession of by the United States after the purchase for $7.9 million from the Russians. I'm sure they wish they had it back at this point. So the United States takes possession of Alaska. All right, last date, 1954. 1954, anybody have a guess here? This is a technological advancement. Eisenhower became president. Don't know that that's a technological advancement. Here's a hint. This is the date that the TR-1 transistor radio from Texas Instruments was introduced, the first transistor radio. In this date, 1954, and they didn't change much. I mean, I wasn't a kid yet in 1954, but I remember when I was a kid, had a radio that looked very much like this one. Fit in your pocket, no tubes, all transistors. So that's this date in history. We're done now. We can go home. All right. Today's National Days. Here's one that everybody ought to celebrate. It's National Exascale Day. All right, I see a lot of blank stares. What's an exascale? Anybody have a guess? The number there I have is kind of a clue. That number actually is a quintillion, the 10 to the 18th power. An exascale is a measure of computing power. So this is a day that we celebrate, again, another technological advance. Supercomputers who can... let me just give you this way. An exascale is defined as a computer or that can do a quintillion calculations per second. And a quintillion is 10 to the 18th power, or 10 with 18 zeros behind it. Unless you're in England, then it would be a 10 with 30 zeros behind it. They define it differently. So, but 10 to the 18th power computations per second. And I heard it described this way: if every person on Earth, all 7.7 billion, don't know where we're at now, we could be a little more, a little less, but if 7.7 billion people did calculations at the rate of 1 per second, it would take over 4 years to come up with 10 to the 18th computations. And there are supercomputers that can do that in 1 second. So all the advancements that are available to us as humans, as people, as a result of this high computation power. That's what we're celebrating today. All right, everybody up with that? More than Nick can do? Well, Nick would up the curve a little bit, so maybe it would be under 4. All right? So, it's also National Chocolate Cupcake Day. So let's all celebrate National Chocolate Cupcake Day. And I apologize, I didn't bring any chocolate cupcakes. So, and one that I am not going to celebrate and as I look around the room here, it seems that we're predominantly not celebrating it. So I think Kurt's going to celebrate it later this afternoon. Tomorrow. As he gets ready to go back to work, we are glad to have Kurt back. So that's today's National Day. So let's go ahead and get right into our study. We are studying from Dr. Woods' book, The Coming Kingdom, which leads us through the Bible in a study to understand and get a good picture of what the coming kingdom is. Turn in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be in there quite a bit today, so even if I jump around a little bit, make sure you keep your finger marked there, and we'll get into that. But we have studied through the Old Testament what the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, what the Scriptures say about the coming kingdom. We did that in order to get a good picture of exactly what we're talking about. And because of our consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, we also, you know, in order to understand what Jesus was talking about in his day, we need to understand what the Israelites of that time understood about the kingdom. What did the Old Testament teach them? What is it that they were looking forward to? We discussed that they were looking forward to a political delivery from the Romans. So when the Messiah came and presented themselves to them, they were looking for this political establishment of a new kingdom, and they were trying to fit the things that were happening into what they understood about the coming Messiah's kingdom. And it, you know, Christ made clear that his kingdom was more than just politics, that he was looking for change in hearts, but presented that kingdom to them if they would just change their heart and accept him as king. The kingdom would have been established, and I believe that offer was genuine, and I believe that they could have accepted it at that time, but they rejected Christ and his miracles. They attributed his ability to cast out demons to the power of Beelzebub, to the power of the devil. And from that time on, that rejection of Christ and his miracles and what he stood for, that offer was canceled. No, that offer was postponed. So we are in a period of postponement. We're not in a period of cancellation. God did not cancel his promises to Israel and transfer them to some other entity. Many people believe the church. So we are not replacement theologians here. We do not believe in that doctrine. We believe that the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel in a very literal and real sense. So, but there was a movement in the mid-4th century, you know, about 300 AD and following in those years, through a school in Alexandria, Egypt, that spiritualized everything. There were some historical events that took place, and I'll talk about those a little bit more, but Augustine wrote in his book, The City of God, that all these promises were spiritual in nature and not physical, and changed the interpretations that had been going on for a couple of hundred years already through the early church fathers. I'll talk about that a little bit more, too. But there are, you know, the idea of kingdom now, or that the church is the kingdom, that the kingdom is in the church. These aren't new ideas. They've been around for 1,700 years. So what we're experiencing here is a revival of not something new. It's not something new arising from the ashes. This misinterpretation of biblical prophecies has been around a long time. And it's been a problem in the church. And the correction to this is what we teach here is a literal contextual interpretation of Scripture. The Reformation was largely brought about by a return to a literal interpretation of Scripture, yet those Reformation fathers as well went astray of that. And okay, we can be literal here, but we're going to be spiritual here. So we need to have a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. We're going to talk more about that. And, you know, the emergent church places a lot of emphasis on kingdom now. We've talked about that. I'm going to skip through. I was going to go into this a little bit more, but I don't want to take all my time doing review. Oops, I'm not clicking on the right button. So, in our study, we have gone through three major topics. We've talked about the history, what the Bible says about the kingdom. We've talked about what kingdom now theologians, what verses kingdom now theologians use. And I refuted a lot of those, gave you reasons why we don't believe that that's a correct interpretation. And we've discussed why some people believe that we're now in the kingdom, and had that discussion. So we're now in the final section of the book and the final section in our study, talking about why does it matter? And I gave you the illustration of dominoes, that if you knock one domino over, it's going to knock over the whole row. We've all seen lots of videos of those. I'm not going to try and embed one in my presentation, as entertaining as that would be. But, you know, this idea of the kingdom, or that we're part of the kingdom now, impacts so many areas of theology. So many areas of theology get changed. Your vision of Christ, your vision of eschatology, the study of the end times, all of these areas of systematic theology are impacted by your belief by your belief on what the coming kingdom really is and when it starts, when it ends. We talked about that the purposes of the local church, one of the primary things is that we cloud what the purpose of the church is. I mean, if we're in the kingdom and we're supposed to be bringing about this utopia for Christ to come back, then we're going to be focused on different things than Christ told us to focus on as he was departing this earth. He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Be witnesses to all the world. And if we're supposed to be building up this kingdom, we're going to be involved in this project and that project and that project and getting involved in taking upon ourselves those things which Christ is going to accomplish in that coming kingdom. So the purposes of the church are to glorify God, to edify the saints, and to fulfill the Great Commission, as I just mentioned. Again, I don't want to get bogged down in this introductory stuff, and I've almost gone 15 minutes, and we're still in it. So there's nine ways that I introduce this concept to you. There's 9 ways that Kingdom Now theology impacts the church. And we went through the first 3 of these up till now. So the first item is loss of pilgrim status. And Lewis Sperry Chafer warned about this. The church was fully warned from the beginning about the nature of this age and taught, this age being the age of the church, this inter-Advent period between Christ's 2 visits. The church was fully warned from the beginning about the nature of this age and taught concerning her pilgrim character. We're not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We live in this world. We're citizens of the United States at the moment. But our full citizenship is in heaven. About the nature of this age, taught concerning her pilgrim character while here, and her holy calling and separateness from this evil age. We discussed the social gospel, what the social gospel means, holistic gospel. This movement from the 1920s, late 1920 when this started, this focus on building the kingdom here, making everything right, bringing justice and equality and all of these things that will happen in Christ's kingdom, but trying to accomplish that here, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good things that we can get involved in as people, but the focus of the church shouldn't be on these things. The focus of the church should be on fulfilling her mission in the Great Commission. That's the focus of the church. Charles Ryrie says this, holistic redemption, which is another phrase talking about social gospel, holistic redemption can easily lead to placing unbalanced, if not wrong, priorities on political actions, social agendas, and improving the structures of society, which will never happen in this world, in this age. We talked about some ecumenical and interfaith alliances, Chuck Colson's Christians and Catholics Together, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and we talked about the modern movement led by, pretty significant people in the evangelical world, Rick Warren and others, where we're trying to reach across the divide, that chasm that exists between evangelicalism and the Muslim traditions, and we saw that the motivation for Islamics isn't to try and reach a middle ground and reach common ground, but to reach out and convert us lost people to their correct way of thinking. So, now we're going to talk about how a belief in Kingdom Now theology results in a rejection or marginalization of Bible prophecies. So is Bible prophecy important? Is it important to us? Should it be important? I had you turn to 2 Peter. If I told you 1 Peter, change to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says this, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Well, more sure than what? So what is, if you look at the context of 2 Peter here, this section in my Bible has a title up above verse 16 that talks about eyewitnesses. So the testimony of the prophetic word is made more sure than eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is one of the best testimonies that you can have in a court of law here in the United States. I could go into a whole discussion about how unreliable eyewitness testimony is. But, we all say, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. I mean, you've heard those kinds of phrases around, and that's not uncommon. You know, we don't always see what we think we see, but eyewitness testimony is placed has a very high value placed on it. And here we're saying that the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, is more sure than eyewitness testimony. So in the context of 2 Peter, that's what it's talking about. So the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Okay, so this sure testimony, this sure testimony of prophecy, we're given a command. It's almost a command here. We would do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark space, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So until the things that are prophesied are revealed, that dawn with the morning star, we should let this prophetic word be a lamp. Now, you know, this isn't a new concept. In Isaiah chapter 5, and I'm bringing this in here a little early. I was going to bring this passage in later, but if you look at verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitutes darkness for light and light for darkness. Now, Peter calls prophecy light. So be careful about those who would substitute darkness for light, who would attempt to turn off that light by saying that it's unimportant. I'll talk more about that here in a little bit. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And if we look at verse 20 and 21, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that word, the Greek word moved there, is the word phairo. And it's used in the Bible and a couple of other places, specifically Acts 27:15, where it's given the impression given the translation of like wind in the sails of a boat to move the boat forward, the force that moves the boat forward. That's the word that's used here. So what we're seeing is this scripture is saying that, you know, these men were inspired by the Spirit, were given that motivation to move them to write these things down. These things are all of God, all of the Spirit, not of man's own interpretation. So Peter is very much telling us a lot of really good things in this passage. It's a really good passage. And is it important in the whole context of the Bible? Well, 27% of scriptures were prophetic in nature at the time they were written. 27% of the Bible, when it was written, when it was recorded, was prophetic in nature. That seems like it's a pretty big idea to me, both Old and New Testaments. Some churches say, we don't teach prophecy here. Or a pastor will say, I don't preach it from the pulpit because it's going to confuse people. It's divisive, or these kinds of things. And if you're in a church like that, and you're not in a church like that, we've been talking about prophecy for 70 weeks or so. But if you happen to be in a church like that, you're listening to preaching and teaching from the Bible from somebody who's going to ignore more than a quarter of it. So prophecy is important. Verse 19, back in 1 Peter, from the authority of the authority of Scripture on prophecy, we see these things that it's more sure than eyewitness testimony. We've talked about that. We need to understand prophecy. When you understand prophecy, you begin to understand how we are to be. And verse 19 also talks about the world is dark, Scripture is light, God's word is light. That's the light that we're supposed to be. And in that verse, in verse 19, the morning star here is Jesus. And we get that from Revelation 2:28 and 22:16. Let's turn over to 1 John, which is just a couple pages over. 1 John chapter 3. Well, I just went from 2 to 5, so I must have two pages here. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared to us as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone, I think we can agree that that's a prophetic passage. Verse 2 is prophetic in nature, talking about Christ's future return. Now verse 3 continues, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? That hope in Christ coming back. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because we have this hope of Christ returning in the future, we need to be purifying ourselves. So having this good picture, having this accurate picture of future events should make us want to be pure so that we're ready. We, as individuals, in our hearts, in our minds, need to be purified, not to make it happen, but so that when he comes back, we are in good fellowship with him. So the purpose of a lot of prophecy is to help us understand how we're to behave now. So because of this, Dwight Pentecost, kind of emphasizing this point, Dwight Pentecost said this: a short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. Almost without exception, when Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, we're called to certain behaviors like patience, hope, prayer, and all of these things. If we turn back to 2 Peter 3 again, not cooperating today, and I should have put this up, but I didn't. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Definitely a prophetic passage. Followed by verse 11. Verse 11 says, since everything we see around us, since all this stuff is going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So, knowing that all this is temporal, we need to refocus. And when we understand these prophecies properly, we start to understand the things that are going to last, the things that are important, those things that mean things. We're starting to get a glimpse of the priorities of God by understanding the prophecies that he gives us concerning the future. So the knowledge of the future should cause us to realign our priorities in the present. And that really is how prophecy was intended to function. It was never intended, I like the way Dr. Woods put this, it was never intended to simply fill our heads with information, but to give us an understanding so that we could prioritize and live our lives properly. Let's look at 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. We already looked at those. you know, again, there's another example of a prophecy being followed by instructions on how to live. Everyone who has this hope that Christ is returning, should purify himself just as Christ is pure. The return of Christ, or the anticipation of the return of Christ, creates accountability. We remember the parable of the tares, or not the tares, the talents. When the owner of the vineyard was going to come back, or when the master was coming back, in several different parables talk about this concept of being ready. You don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. The return of Christ for us as Christians, and that event that we call the rapture, that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that could happen anytime. There's nothing that needs to happen in order to trigger that. That's all in God's timing, and he knows that timing. We don't have to get ready for that. We don't have to set things up. We don't have to, as I mentioned last week a couple of times, you know, make sure the deck chairs on the Titanic are all in good shape, because this world is lost. We need to make sure that our hearts and souls, that we are living the way God wants us to live. As Christians, that we're sharing our faith with those around us. So that's how prophecy was intended to function. Clarence Larkin says this: the kingdom idea was robbed, has the idea of the kingdom, that we're in the kingdom now, this idea has robbed the church of her upward look, that we're not looking and anticipating Christ's return. So that it's robbed us of that upward look and the blessed hope. There cannot be any imminent coming to those who are seeking to set up the kingdom. If we're already in the kingdom now, there's no imminent coming. We deny that, or they deny that. If we look at John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. So this is a promise that's held out as a reference to Jesus. This is a significant passage in our beliefs and understandings of things. So this promise is held out as a reference that Jesus, his coming is imminent. The early church fathers believed this as well, that this coming was imminent. There was a study done by a guy named, and I'll have it here in a second, George Gunn, did a study of the early church fathers and their writings and all of these, from the time of Christ up to more modern times. And he said this, In reference to the Antonicene era, interestingly, references to John 14, verses 1 through 3, virtually disappear when perusing the writings of the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. Now, this occurred in about 325. The Nicene Conference was about 325 AD. So all the writings after that, there's not a whole lot of writing concerning John 14, verses 1 through 3. I'll keep reading. This is a bit surprising, given the abundance of material in these latter writers when compared with the Antonicene, the pre-325 writings, even though those, the amount, of the quantity of writings from that pre-Nicene era are pretty widely scattered. Well, if you were being chased by the Emperor of Rome, you wouldn't necessarily take time to write a lot either. But, there may be a lot of reasons why we don't have a lot of writings from that period. But the writings that do exist, a lot of them include discussions of this passage of Scripture, John 14, verses 1 through 4. So he continues, I would assume that with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, there's a lot of things kind of happening in this period of time. This is the period in which Constantine became emperor, and eventually, you know, through a vision that he had of the cross, he made Christianity the religion of Rome. So all of a sudden, you know, several things are happening here. The church is instead of being persecuted, is now praised. So we've gone from the emperor wanting to take your head to now telling you have to believe this. Israel's not in the nation anymore. All vestiges of Jewish occupation are pretty much wiped out by this time. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even those that were left have been dispersed and scattered. So Israel's not in there anymore. So that part of the prophecy of a coming kingdom, there's no reason to believe that'll ever happen. The church isn't being persecuted like she was. So now all of a sudden we're good guys instead of being the pariahs. So the thoughts and understandings of everybody has kind of changed. And we think gun kind of implies that this might have had a big impact on Augustine and his beliefs that, wow, you know, all these wonderful things are happening. Look at this. This has to be the kingdom. We have to be there. All of this has changed. So, this again, amillennialism is not a new thing. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Rick Warren, who is a Kingdom Now theologian, I don't know that you could really call him an amillennialist, but he's definitely Kingdom Now, says this: when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. Yeah, I don't find that in my Bible. In fact, when the disciples talked about biblical prophecy, Jesus went into a two-chapter discussion disclosing the future that we call the Olivet Discourse. So to say that, you know, I don't know where he gets this from, but it supports his position, so it's okay. Warren continues, Jesus, wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. That's why he talked about it so much. What is your business is the mission I have given you. Focus on that. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. Sorry. And speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile because Jesus said no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now here we get into a little bit of scripture that's commonly misunderstood. Since Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour, why should you try to figure it out? What we do know for sure is this: Jesus will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. And this passage comes from Matthew 24:14, but it's kind of confusing our mission with the mission of the 144,000. Because, you know, we've been given a mission, we've been given the Great Commission to go out and preach, and we are to do our best at that. We are to work to that end and try to reach everyone. But God's also got a fallback position. I don't want to diminish it by, you know, saying that if we don't do our job. But God has also commissioned the 144,000 during the tribulation period to complete this mission. That's their mission, to make sure that everyone has heard the good news. So what we don't get done, they will finish. And that's the way God has set it up. So it's not really a fallback position. It's You know, I don't want to mischaracterize it by that. But it's God's plan. And now to take, you know, by putting us in the kingdom now, theologians take the responsibilities and things that Christ is going to do and try and take it upon themselves. To take the attributes of Christ in that coming kingdom and apply it to ourselves, that's a bad thing. And now we're taking the gift or the purpose that God has given the 144,000 witnesses during the tribulation period, and now we're taking that on ourselves too. Kingdom Now theologians do this all the time. They bring things to themselves that belong to Christ or to others. So we can't confuse that mission. Warren continues, Jesus said the good news about God's kingdom will be preached in all the world to every nation. That's from Matthew 24. Then the end will come. The end of what? The end of the tribulation. Not the end of this age, but the end of the tribulation. Not the end of the church age. Don't confuse those two. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. It is easy to get distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. He will let you do all kinds of good things as long as you don't tell anyone, take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions. I agree with this. I think the devil is real interested in throwing all kinds of diversions. That's why he's working real hard with Kingdom Now theologians to let everybody ignore a fourth of the writings of Scripture. So I think that's a pretty good diversion, and I think it's working real well. Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work God plans for him is not fit for the kingdom of God, he says. I don't disagree. John Piper says this, for two generations, perhaps, we have failed to study prophecy with anything like the rigor that it deserves. We have been so afraid of being viewed as one of those Zionist right-wing, listen to the names we get called for believing that prophecy is important. This isn't Piper saying this, but Piper saying what people say. We're so afraid of being viewed as one of those Zionist right-wing, antichrist-sniffing, culture-denying alarmists leftovers from the Schofield Prophecy Conference era that we give hardly any energy to put the prophetic pieces together, at least not in public. So derision and ridicule is what people who emphasize prophecy are getting nowadays. We're getting it from a lot of sides. And why are we getting it? I think, because Satan wants to distract us. I think that's why. But just because we're into prophecy doesn't mean, you know, there's a lot of straw man arguments brought up here. We're not culture deniers just because we believe in prophecy. We're not alarmists. We're not all that. And you know, just because we're into prophecy doesn't mean we're denying culture, doesn't mean that we're not into sharing our faith, all of these things that we're accused of being. What did Peter have to say? Still in 2 Peter 3, 4, verses 3 and 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So isn't it interesting here to note that the people that mock us for believing in prophecy are actually fulfilling prophecy? Interesting thought. With their own mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, a lot of us are somewhat familiar with this passage. This isn't an unfamiliar passage to a lot of us. And, you know, maybe you, like I, have always felt like these kinds of mockers that we're referring to here is coming from outside the church, you know, not unbelievers mocking us for believing in all this hocus-pocus stuff. Well, if you look at the wording of this passage as well as the context that it's in, You know, it talks about creation here. It talks about the fathers falling asleep and all of these things that are important concepts to Christians. Could this verse not be referring to those within the Christian community mocking those of us who would believe and feel strongly about prophecy? And I'm out of time. You know, I spent a lot of time studying beyond this point, but we're going to have to wait till next week to get there because I am truly out of time. I need to be literal in my compliance with the time limits that I'm given. So let's go ahead and close with a word.